All right, last time I began a sermon, which I want to continue today. I think I titled it, What You Should Pray For, and then kind of in parenthesis, Ask the Things You Should Have Prayed For. And I began that sermon, and just as a brief review here, talking about that, we had the outline prayer that Christ gave, and so told us the things that we should pray for. But it's very broad, very general. You know, after opening and then closing that outline prayer and praise to God, you know, basically about six things that Christ outlined, you know, that God's kingdom come, that God's will be done, that your daily needs be provided, that your sins be forgiven, that you be kept from temptation, and be delivered from Satan. That's kind of the summary of that outline prayer. But it's pretty general, pretty broad, and it doesn't give a lot of details there. And, for example, doesn't mention anything about healing, praying for people who are sick. Does that mean we shouldn't be praying for people that are sick? Well, so it's something that broad. Obviously, every single thing can't be covered, and certainly within this broad outline, healing would fall under some of these categories. But I begin to think, well, you know, we can get in a rut. We can use the outline prayer and kind of go through each of those things and kind of stop there and not really go more in depth in our prayers. And you reach the point, oh, what should I pray for now? And so that's what I'm saying. After you've prayed for the things you should have prayed for, now what should you pray for? And I listed seven things last time. I'll just briefly review them here. The first one was that pray that God will undo the harm you have done to others. That's something perhaps we don't think about too often. That things we do, often unintentional, but sometimes intentional, does harm to others. And how often do you ask God to undo the harm that you might have done in some way, shape, or form to others? So we talked about that some last time. The second thing that we talked about was pray that God will forgive others' sins which results from your influence on them. Now, everybody's responsible for their own selves. And when a person sins, that individual is responsible for that sin. And yet, we can bear some responsibility if we push them in that direction by our actions and things that we do. And so praying that God will forgive others of their sins because of things that we might have done to push them in the wrong direction instead of guiding them in the right direction. And then the third thing that was listed last time was pray that God will provide leaders that will allow us to have a quiet and peaceable life. And I talked about how this thing about politics, while we don't really get involved in politics, God's not a politician. And that he puts leaders in as he sees fit. But the important thing for us is that we have, that God will allow us to have a quiet and peaceful life so that we can do the work of God as he's called us to do. And then the fourth thing was to pray that God will grant us victory. Now, sometimes we don't think in those terms that we're in a battle, a war against evil. And we need to pray that God will help us win that war and win those individual battles. And then the fifth thing that I listed last time was pray that you will endure to the end. You know, we tend to think about when's the end. Well, the end's when Christ returns. And yet, us individually, the end is when we take our last breath. For us, each as an individual, it may be long before Christ returns that the end comes for us. And yet we need to be enduring until our end. And then the sixth one was, when you ask God for something, provide reasons for your request and ask for mercy. Sometimes we get in the habit of, God, I need this, do that. But we don't present the case. We don't present the case for that. And you look at the example, and we did that last time, look at some of the example prayers in the Bible that took place, and a case was made for why the individual wanted God to take a certain action. We need to make a case for God when we approach God about things. And then the last one that I gave last time was that a quote that is used in Alcoholics Anonymous, among other places: God, give me strength to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. We can't change everything, and we can't ask God to change certain things. If we could, I would really like for God to change me by making me about 4 or 5 inches taller. It would really improve my basketball game if I was 4 or 5 inches taller. But, you know, I've come to accept the fact that there are certain things that just aren't going to change. I'm stuck at 6 feet, and if anything, I think I'm getting shorter. So God and I are not on the same page in terms of this height issue, it seems. But we need to recognize there are things that can be changed with God's help, and focus on those things. And so that's where we were last time. I'd like to continue on the same theme today. What should you pray for after the things that you have prayed for? Let's begin by turning over to Joshua chapter 6. I want to look at Joshua 6, and I'm going to begin in several scriptures here in chapter 6 and 7, but begin in Joshua 6 and verse 18. If you have a problem, if you just say, well, I've sinned, without knowing how you've sinned, and then asking for forgiveness, is that enough? I've got a problem. Man, I've got some problems here. I'm not sure why I'm having to deal with this situation. It must be some sin. Forgive me for whatever that sin is, Father, and make it go away. Is that a good approach in prayer? Well, I want to look at an example here with Josh in the book of Joshua. In verse 18, now this is at the chapter 6 here, leading up to verse 18, describes the fall of Jericho. Joshua leading the army of Israel into the promised land. The first major fortress city they come up against is Jericho, and God fights the battle for them. The walls come down, and the city is destroyed. The beginning of the invasion of Canaan and the conquering of Canaan by the Israelites was pretty much marked by this event as the beginning. Now, in verse 18, though, as God is explaining things related to the fall of Jericho, verse 18, and you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So God gave a very specific warning to Joshua. There's some accursed things. Don't take that as a bounty. Get rid of it, destroy it, stay away from those things. He gave a very specific warning about that. Now, we go over into chapter 7 and jump down to verse 6. Let's jump down to verse 6. After the defeat of Jericho, then a little more of a town rather than a big fortress like Jericho was next on the list, the city of Ai. And I didn't figure it'd be much of a big deal to take Ai, so Joshua sent out a relatively small army, and they were defeated at Ai, that's described in the first verses of chapter 7. So down in verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, and the elders of the Israel, and they put dust on their heads. So he fell down before the ark, prayed till evening about the loss. Why did we lose? what's going on here? And then we get some details of what was going on here. Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over to the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we would have been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Not exactly the kind of attitude you would like your leader to have as you're beginning a major invasion of Canaan. Maybe it would have just been better if we'd stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Why have you led us over here? What's going on, God? Fairly bold prayer when you think about it from that perspective of Joshua turning to God. He didn't know why they lost the battle of Ai. In verse 8, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before his enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Bad things are going to happen, and then what are you going to do, God? Very strong reaction here from Joshua. But let's go down to verse 10 and look how God responds. God says, So the Lord God said to Joshua, "Get up, why do you lie thus on your face?" Now that was an interesting response there. He said, "Get up, get busy. Why are you just lying there?" Now, think about what God is saying here. What's the message here that God is saying? You probably never thought about God saying this, because in the way he said it here. But what is he actually saying? He's saying, stop praying. He's saying, stop praying. Get up. Quit praying. Get up and deal with the problem. So God's not missing words either here, is he? Now, what's the implication here? God is implying that Joshua should have known what the problem was. He should have figured it out by this time. So he told him to get up and do something. And then continuing in verse 11, he explains it. He says, "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." So now we come to the real problem. Okay, so God did reveal the problem to Joshua, but not without somewhat of a rebuke, saying, "You should have figured this out for yourself." Now, in other words, he's saying, there's really some action that should be that's required on your part. You need to be doing some things here. And so, now, go find out who's got the accursed things. And, of course, they had an interesting way of doing it. We won't read through the scripture there. But, basically, like a series of lots, they gradually eliminated tribes and so forth until they got down to the ones who had actually committed the sin. And then at that point, they took action. But let's look at verse 11 in chapter 7 here. Israel has sinned. They have committed, have transgressed against my covenant. They've taken the accursed things. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And, of course, he did take some action to find out, found out. But that brings us to the next point that I want to make, number 8, I guess, in our list, and the first one for today, is pray that God will provide the reasons for your difficulty. When things happen, just don't kind of take the view, "Well, it must have been something I've done. I'm sorry, Father. I'm trying to live a better life," and talk in these general terms. Start trying to figure out what's going on and what has happened and what role you've played in leading to the problem that you're now having to deal with. So praying that God will provide some answers for difficulties that you find yourself in. Now let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 42. In Jeremiah chapter 42, we're going to begin in verse 1 there and read several parts of this chapter and the next. In Jeremiah 42 and verse 1, now this is at the time that Jerusalem had fallen. Judah was no more. The country was no more. Jerusalem was destroyed. Most of the people were carried off. There was a remnant left that was still there. And basically, there was nothing left there. Everything was destroyed. Now, to stay there, the farms, the crops, the trees, it was just the whole nation of Judah had been a battleground for years, and there was just not much left. And Jerusalem itself was just a rock heap. You know, that was the situation. So in chapter 42, verse 1, now all the captains of the forces, Johanan, the son of Korea, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do." And then Jeremiah, the prophet, said to them, "I have heard indeed. I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare to you. I will keep nothing back from you." So here's a small little group of people, shell-shocked, nothing left. What do we do? Where do we go? And so they turn to God. God finally seems, at this point, to have gotten their attention. Let's drop down to verse 9, chapter 42. "And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you.'" So God's saying, "I'm willing to stop the disaster that I brought on you if you stay in this land. Start from scratch all over again. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land." You know, so he's saying, stay here and things will work out. But, it's always a but, isn't it? "If you say, 'We will not dwell in this land,' disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, 'No, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear no sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell,' then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, 'If you wholly set your face to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine which you were afraid shall follow you close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die.'" So shall it be with you, in verse 17, "All the men who set their face to go to Egypt to dwell there, they shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I'll bring upon them." And so God is saying, okay, you got two choices. More disaster like you've just experienced for the last 20 years, or peace. Kind of sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But, in verse 18, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord God has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, 'Pray for us that to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare unto us, and we will do it.' I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God or anything which he has sent you by me." Jeremiah saw that they were determined to go to Egypt. They were hypocritically asking God, hoping that Jeremiah would say, "Yeah, God says good idea, go to Egypt. You'll be safe down there." Because at that time, Egypt looked kind of safe. Wasn't safe for very long. Nebuchadnezzar was not through conquering just because he had destroyed Judah. And so it was not safe there, and that prophecy came to pass. But they went to Egypt. They didn't listen. They asked and didn't listen to the answer. Could that be a problem in your prayers? That you're asking and then not listening to the answer. Look at another example here, Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 4. In Ezekiel 3 and verse 4. Now about this time, this was probably from the context of previous chapters, we're probably talking about around 597 B.C., which was 11 years before the collapse of Jerusalem, the final destruction of Jerusalem. It went on for 20 years. Nebuchadnezzar would come in, we've talked about this before in sermons, come in, siege the city, they would kind of give in and give away a bunch of the wealth. Nebuchadnezzar would go away as long as they remained subservient to him. They would rebel. He'd come back. And this went back and forth for roughly 20 years. Well, this was about midway through that period, 597, about 11 years before the final collapse. And Ezekiel had been taken off in one of these earlier seasons. So he was already in captivity at this time. And as we read down here through the next few verses, verse 4, "He said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak with my words to them.'" Of course, the house of Israel hadn't existed for over 100 years. Northern 10 tribes had gone in captivity long before. Judah was in the process of going. So Ezekiel was sent to those lost 10 tribes and their ancestors, us. "For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech, of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely I have sent you to them that they would have listened to you, but the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears.'" Verse 11. "And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord, whether they hear or whether they refuse." So there was a listening problem. Ezekiel was sent to the lost 10 tribes. It was recorded speaking to us today. So do we have a problem listening to the answers? Listening is not easy. You can hear the noise, but do you really listen to the words? Turn over to John 8, verse 43. Look what Christ says there, John chapter 8, verse 43. He's speaking to the Jews of his day. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." You're simply not able to listen. You know, a lot of us are getting on up there in age, and we might be beginning to have some hearing problems. But the real problem is the listening problem. Not the hearing, but the listening. Are you really listening? God, when you pray, God answers you in various ways. Are you listening to what He's saying? And that's number 9 here. The things you should be praying for. Pray that God will enable you to listen. Not just hear, but to listen. Now turn to Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Pride versus humility. A man wise in his own eyes. My question to you is, how do you know if pride is a problem for you? Are there any telltale signs? Or do we have a very humble group sitting out here before me today? Any pride left in the hearts of this group is the question. Well, how do you know? What are the signs? How do you tell? You know, what I've found that it's extremely easy to identify pride in somebody else. I see a lot of pride in different people from time to time. I rarely see it in myself, though. Why is that? Why is it so easy to identify things in other people, but it's like you're blind when you start looking at yourself? Well, in terms of pride, one of the problems with looking at ourselves, trying to determine how prideful we might be as opposed to how humble we should be, is we tend to look in the wrong places. What we tend to look at is our weaknesses. For example, you might say, "Well, I was born to a poor family, never had much resources. I didn't get much of an education, so I don't know a lot. I'm just a humble person, just getting by with what I can." You know, that kind of thing. You say, "Well, that's one of my..." Or maybe you think about some other weakness. "Boy, I come from a long line of people with addiction problems. Must be in my genes. Doing the best I can. It's just a weakness that I'm trying to overcome." You know, you get into this mode, you look at whatever your weaknesses might be as you've identified them, and you say, "Boy, I'm really working. I'm humble myself for God, ask for His help." If you want to judge pride, perhaps a better place to look would be at your strengths. What's your attitude towards your strengths? Now, I'll give you an example here. And I don't want to insult you women, but I'm going to be talking more to the men with this example. Because I'm going to be talking about men and sports. Not that some women are not as strong a sports fan as any man, if not more so. But as a group, men tend to be more sports-oriented than women as a group. Just like I would dare say that as a group, women tend to be more cooking-oriented than men. You know, that's just the way it is. But I want to talk about men in sports. And you men know what I'm talking about when I get into this. Some of you women that have never hung around men, talked about locker room sports and stuff like that, may not know the full impact of what I'm talking about. But the men will. Talk about sports. Now, this is football country. Let me just talk about football. You know, we got the Saints here, we got LSU, you got your favorite sports team, whatever. I see we got some Saints fans here. So, glad to have you with us today. But what happens when guys get together and start talking about their favorite football team and what happened in the previous game? Especially if the team lost. Now, let's take LSU and Alabama. LSU lost. What kind of conversations do you suppose go on among men that are LSU fans after LSU lost to Alabama? Well, you hear a lot of things along the lines of, oh, man, how could they have gotten blown away in that second half like that? I could have coached that team better than that. Why didn't they go for it on fourth down? Or it might have been the reverse. Why did they go for it on fourth down and not make it? What's wrong with these guys? Don't they know that they should not have run that play at that critical moment? Why did they punt at that time? Why did they pass? Why didn't they pass? Why did they run? Why didn't they run? You know, back and forth. That whatever happened, you are sure that they made a mistake. And then it comes out, if I were coaching that team, I could do better than that coach. You ever heard that kind of conversation going on, guys talking back and forth? It happens. It happens. And you suddenly come to the realization as you're listening to this that that individual thinks he knows more than one of the most successful coaches in all of football. Yeah, and you start thinking about it. Here's an individual who says maybe watches a couple of football games every weekend. But he's the expert. Meanwhile, you have, of any major football team, pro or college, you have a head coach. You have, on the offense, an offensive coordinator. You have an offensive line coach. You have an offensive receivers coach. You have an offensive back coach. That's just on the offense. Then on the defense, you have a defensive coordinator. You have a defensive line coach. You have a linebacker coach. You have the defensive back coach. Yeah, a dozen coaches. What do they do morning, noon, and night during the season? They study the films of the other team. They look at what the other teams do. They try to prepare their own team for it. And not only that, every practice of their team is filmed from beginning to end. While the players in college go off to class, the coaches stay up half the night analyzing the film of the practice so they can make corrections the next day. They're with their players all the time, they know their players, and yet the ordinary fan, especially if the team is not winning as much as they think they should, think they would be a better coach. You take any of these teams and put together the total number of years of coaching experience of all those coaches. It's in the hundreds. As opposed to the fans, I watch the games on TV every weekend. I'm not blind. I can see. I know what needs to be done with that team. Is there a little bit of pride in an individual who thinks in that mentality? Rather than saying, well, you know, that play didn't seem right. I wonder why they called it. You know, you can raise questions. That one didn't work right. I wonder why. But do you really know better? You know, a truly humble person would probably not have that mindset in general about anything, that he knows better. But sports will bring it out in us, won't it? Sports will really bring it out in us. You know, we could probably, I just can't speak to your women on, say, on cooking. Maybe there's some pride in your cooking, some women. I'm not in that circle to judge like I see men and their attitudes towards sports and their pride in their knowledge of sports. But see, if you're not humble in one area, even though it's a trivial area in terms of life, then it's probably going to be a problem in other areas and you're not seeing it. Humility is across the board, not just in some things. And if you're not humble in the things that you feel like that you do know something about, then you're not humble in anything. Humility. Let's look over at Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. So thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humbling spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, here God is saying, I'm looking for humility. This is what I'm looking for, to revive the spirit of the humble. You know, there's a spirit there in a person. Could it be the revival of God's spirit in you that creates a humble attitude? So that's my number 10 here in the things that we should be praying about. Review your daily thinking process and pray that God will help you see yourself, especially when it comes to humility. We need to see ourselves, because a lot of times we don't. You see other people's selves. A lot harder to see your own self. You have to pray about that. Ask God to keep showing you where and when you're falling down in this whole area of humility. All right, let's go to Acts 10 for another point here. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 is where we're going to start. This is Acts 10 here describes a very pivotal point in all of history. It begins with a Gentile named Cornelius. Acts 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion. Was called the Italian regiment. He was of the Italian regiment. Of what was the Italian regiment? A devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in, saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Okay, here was a Gentile praying. Obviously, he wasn't a pagan. Must have been a Jewish convert, or at least praying to the God of the Jews. But it sounds like he was a Jewish convert. So he's praying, and his prayers were so effective, God answered him. He said, Your prayers are heard. You've gone up to God for a memorial before God. What do you suppose he was praying about? What was he praying about, you suppose? Well, the next few verses here, we won't read them. I'll just outline it. Next few verses, the message that God gives to Cornelius is send for Peter. Have a man, Peter. He's down in Joppa. Send for him. Now, Caesarea and Joppa are both on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in Israel. Joppa is about 30 miles south of Caesarea. So he couldn't dial him up on the phone, send him a text, tweet him or anything. He had to send people to get him. So there's a time lag here of days before they could get the message to Peter. Peter could come up there. But God said, send for this man, Peter. I want him to come to you and talk. And so he did that. Meanwhile, then the scriptures jump over to what's Peter up to at this time. And it describes a dream that Peter had. Famous dream where Peter was shown all the unclean food that mankind could dream up. It was all in a dream, and he was commanded to eat. He said, I can't eat that. I've never eaten unclean food in my life. I'm not going to begin now. And it was repeated, eat it, no, eat it, no. And he didn't understand the dream. You know, it's described here in the next 15, 20 verses or so. All right, so Peter's having this dream. God's conveying it to him. Cornelius is having an angel appear saying, go send for Peter. He does. Peter gets the message. Let's drop down to verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So it wasn't just Cornelius there. It was a group of people. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one another, to one of another nation. And this is the interesting point in the sermon last week. Mr. Horchak pointed this out. The Christians at that time didn't call themselves Christians. They were Jews. They considered themselves Jews. They behaved like Jews. They followed Jewish laws of the Old Testament. They thought of themselves as Jews. Peter here, calling himself a Jew. Now, so that's the mindset that they had. They didn't think they were starting a new religion. It was the same religion the Messiah had come. That was the difference. All right, so he starts off here saying, hey, you know, Jews don't do this. We don't come into the household of a Gentile. It's not something that we do. But, the latter part of verse 28, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. As soon as he went there and saw Cornelius, it hit him what the dream meant. It wasn't about food. It was about people. And the gospel should go to the Gentiles. That was the message. Peter got it right away. Then in verse 29, therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent. For I asked them, what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. And so he explains the message here. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Okay. All right. God said, get you. We got you. Now, tell us. What's the big story here? Then Peter opened his mouth in verse 34, said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. A major mindset change is taking place right here. God is saying the gospel message goes to Gentiles. Major change here. Historic change in terms of world history. And then he gives a quick summary here. The word of God, the word which God sent the children of Israel, preaching peace to Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know. And notice what he's saying here. He's recognizing that Cornelius and these other people that are there, family, acquaintances, whatever, they know the word. They've heard it. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So he knew that they knew what Christ was preaching. They weren't dummies. They had heard. They had listened. Perhaps even heard Christ himself preach on occasion. Who knows? But they knew what was preached. And he goes on how God anointed Jesus in verse 38, Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all who were opposed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judged over the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was yet still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. So, Cornelius and those other people there had not yet received the Holy Spirit. At that point, they did. And it was kind of a flip-flop because they hadn't been baptized. In other words, they were following Christ. They hadn't been baptized. They had that earnest of the Spirit, but they had not received the full measure of the Spirit that occurs at baptism. That is what was missing there. They had not received that. And so, I'll go back to that comment. What was Cornelius praying for? Was he praying for forgiveness of sins, perhaps? But was he praying for something more than that? Something that was missing, the full understanding of the word. Only with the fullness of the Holy Spirit would he have that understanding. It was granted at that time, in verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. The Jews who were with Peter were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles also. They didn't see that one coming. And thus to hear it happen. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. You see what's going on there. Here was a Jewish convert to Christ who had not received the Holy Spirit, was praying because he was trying to understand. And my guess is that what he really wanted was more understanding. That prayer was answered when the Holy Spirit came in full measure on him and those with him, and astonished Peter and all the Jews that were with him. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 10. Psalm 51, verse 10. David's prayer of repentance. He says, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew that for understanding of what God wanted, the Holy Spirit was essential. It had to be. And so that's the next item here, number 11. Pray that God will renew the Holy Spirit in you. We need that Holy Spirit renewed. Look at John 12 and verse 16. John 12 and verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. The disciples themselves, Peter, who we were just reading about, they didn't get it. You see that all through the Gospels. They didn't get it. When did they get it? Not until after Christ's death and resurrection. What happened almost immediately after Christ's death and resurrection? Holy Spirit. Day of Pentecost. Then they got it. Then they had the understanding. Then Church of God, New Testament Church of God, really began with Pentecost. They got it. They understood. They had that understanding. We need that understanding. We're not going to maintain it, have it grow in understanding without God's Spirit. So we need to be praying for that Spirit daily. Now, let's go to one of the most popular books in the Bible, the book of Habakkuk. Book of Habakkuk, if we can find it. It's in here somewhere. Just before the book of Zephaniah. Chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Habakkuk. Now Habakkuk was writing during this time that Judah was dying also. Nebuchadnezzar was in the process of destroying Judah, Jerusalem. During that time that he was writing, the burden of the prophet Habakkuk, that Habakkuk saw, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out for you? Violence? And you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contentions arise. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment prevails." What is Habakkuk praying for here? He's praying for justice. What did he get? Verse 5, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." Back at praying for justice, God said, "You're going to get it. I'm going to destroy Judah, Jerusalem, and everything you know, and carry you off into captivity in a strange land." It kind of reminds me of the old expression, "Be careful what you pray for, you might get it." Habakkuk asked for justice. This was the justice that God saw fit to dole out to the Jews at that time. Go over to a couple of books further to Malachi. Malachi 2 and verse 17. Malachi 2:17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" You see what he's saying here? He said, people are saying, "Where's God? Got all this evil around us. Where's God? Where's the God of justice? Has God just given up?" It's kind of the way the question is. Where is the justice? Back in Isaiah 59, verse 8. Isaiah 59, verse 8. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Now, over and over again, the Bible condemns the lack of justice. It is constant condemnation. Now, let's look at a couple more scriptures here. Proverbs 29 and verse 26. The source of justice. Proverbs 29, 26. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. Now, there's the source of justice. The source of justice is God. Look at Matthew 12, verse 18. Let's go to the New Testament. Matthew 12, and verse 18. Wrong chapter there. Matthew 12:18. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust. So justice will really come at Christ's second coming. That's when it will really come. Christ will bring justice at that time. So what do we need to do? What do we need to do? Now, I won't go through, I'll just kind of list some of these things and give you the scriptures. We won't turn to them all. But, for example, in Isaiah 1 and verse 17, we're told to seek justice. In Hosea 12 and verse 6, we're told to observe justice. In Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, seeking justice may save you. Or in Zechariah 7 and verse 9, execute true justice. So let's do turn to one here, Psalm 82 and verse 3. Psalm 82 and verse 3. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Do justice. How often do you pray about that? How often do you pray, number 12 here, pray that God will show you how to do justice? Doing justice is not easy. That's something we need to learn from God. Not just talk justice, to do justice. How often do you pray about asking God to show you how to do justice? Let's turn up to Ezekiel 4 and verse 12. Look at another one here. Ezekiel 4 and verse 12. Hey, you read this, you wonder, why was this even included in the Bible? It seems like such a minor thing. Why take up good scripture space to talk about this particular item? When if God was kind of tight for space, he could have deleted that and told us when Christ was coming for the second time. Give us some dates instead of this. Yeah, give us something really we could sink our teeth into. And yet he covered this. And it's interesting, you know, sometimes we read the Bible and you think, why is this here? Is this really that significant? And the answer is, yes, it is, or it wouldn't be there. Let's look at Ezekiel 4 and verse 12. God is setting up Ezekiel here. He's leading him into prophecies, and he's told him to do certain things in preparation for the prophecies that he's going to prophesy on. And he says, "And you shall eat it as barley cakes, and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight." So he says, "Okay, you're gonna make up this stuff. You're gonna cook it, and you're gonna use human waste as fuel." He's kind of setting up the examples that's going to lead into prophecies here. But in verse 13, then the Lord said, "So shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them." So this is to symbolize that the Jews are going to be taken into captivity. They'll be eating defiled food because they're going to be prisoners in another land. So what does Ezekiel say? "So I said, Ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor the abomination of flesh has ever come into my mouth." Yes. Say, "I can't use human waste to cook this stuff. It's going to contaminate it. And I've never defied the laws of eating in my entire life, and I'm not going to do it now." No, pretty bold statement to make to God. So here, Ezekiel and God are carrying on this conversation in prayer. And he says, "No, I can't do that. I would defile myself." And so what does God say? "Then he said to me, See, I'm giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it." Raises an interesting question. You might have wondered, does God ever change his mind? Looks like he did right there, didn't he? Now, why did God change his mind? Wouldn't it have been all right for Ezekiel to do it the way God first said, since God commanded him to do it? Wouldn't it have been all right? Would Ezekiel have sinned if he had cooked the food in human waste? Use that as the fuel for the fire. Would that have been a sin? God tells you to do something. Is that a sin? Well, my thinking would be, if God tells you to do it, it's probably a good idea to do it. But Ezekiel stood and said, "Wait a minute here. There's something not quite right with this. You're asking me to violate certain laws." Now, maybe this was kind of on the borderline there, because he's not really eating human flesh here. Possibly some of the smoke coming up might have contaminated, maybe not. So you might say kind of a borderline case here. But he made a case to God for why he shouldn't cook it over human waste. God says, "All right, we'll use cow dung instead." So in other words, God changed. Why did he change? Because Ezekiel made a case for doing it differently. And we don't have time to turn over back to Moses' time. But you remember what God at one point said to Moses? I'm using my words now, not God's. "I'm so sick and tired of those Israelites. I'm going to wipe them off the earth. We're starting over again with you, Moses." Remember that occasion? What did Moses do? "You can't do that. What will all the other nations think if you destroy this whole nation? You can't give up on them now." He made the case. God said, "Okay, I won't destroy the nation." And that brings me to number 13 here. pray that God will change his mind only if you can give him indisputable reasons to do so. In other words, if you want God to change his mind about something that he seems committed in your life, seems to be committed in a certain direction, you better come up with some good reasons why God should change his mind. Just saying, "I don't like it this way, God," and whining about it in prayer is not what God is looking for. If you don't like the way God is heading your life, then give him some good reasons why it should go in another direction. Isn't that what prayer is all about, really, when it gets down to it? Really getting into deep conversation with God about you, your life, what's going on, where you're going, what's your future. All of that. And if you want to make changes, give God the good reasons for the changes when you ask him. Okay, one more point here. And we'll go back to another famous passage in Scripture, back in Judges chapter 6. The story of Gideon. Let's go back to Judges chapter 6, talk about Gideon for a few minutes here as we wrap up this sermon. You remember Gideon. Gideon was called on to raise up an army and Gideon was a little doubtful about this whole situation. And so he asked God for a sign. "God, I need a sign. I'm willing to do what you say, but I really need a sign to know that it's you." And so in verse 37 of Joshua 6, he comes up with a plan to get a sign. He says, "Look, I shall put a fleece of wool in the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry and all the ground dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you have you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece together. It was wrung the dew out of the fleece, the bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me, but I want another sign. Can you do it the other way? Can you make the fleece dry, but all the ground wet with dew the next morning? Can you flip it around the other way, just in case? I just want to be sure here, God. It's not that I'm questioning you, but I just need to be sure that it's you." And so he asked him to do it the other way, of course, at verse 40. "And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew all on all the ground." You know, so there was the test. Why did Gideon need the test? Didn't Gideon have God's Spirit? Or did, maybe I should ask this way, did Gideon have God's Spirit? Look at verse 34. "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." So he said, yeah, he had God's Spirit. So why did he need the test? And what's going on here? Of course, he did go ahead and lead the army and work with God. He was convinced after the fleece thing. He was convinced. But what's going on here? Let's turn over to John 6:44. John 6:44, often referred to as a memory scripture. Well, let's see. Now, first, let's go to John 6:34 first. Excuse me, John 6:34. No, I'm sorry. No, that's not. No, John 6:44 is where I want to be. I'm right. I will get us there eventually. Just hang with me here. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so you have to be drawn to God or you're not going to come. You're here today because God has drawn you towards Him. Now, that's what we often refer to as the earnest of the Spirit. Yeah. God just doesn't dump the full measure of His Spirit on you the first day. He decides, well, okay, I'm going to call you. Boom. Kind of like with Cornelius, boom. They were hit with the Holy Spirit. They had had earnest of the Spirit before. But at some point, God does lay the full measure of the Holy Spirit on you. You see it right after baptism. But we must be drawn. John 16 and verse 13. John 16:13. However, this translation is written by people who believed in the Trinity and believed that Spirit was a person. Holy Spirit was a person. the original Greek can be translated he, she, it. And so a better translation is this here. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak its own authority, but whatsoever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you the things to come. So here we see the Holy Spirit described, the fullness of the Spirit. Now, that's the fullness of the Spirit. It was this change that Cornelius experienced when the fullness of the Spirit came upon him. And back at that time, when the fullness of the Spirit came upon them, there was no question about it. They just started speaking in other languages. Things started happening, visible things that you could see. So should we be asking God for a sign? Should we do like Gideon? Go out and check the dew on a fleece or something. Make a decision. Should we be doing that? Well, here's the thing. God has already given you the sign. He's already given it to you. You don't need another one because He has given you the sign when you were baptized and received the full measure of God's Spirit. Our sign is the Holy Spirit. That's the sign. So we don't need another one because we have that sign. Do you have God's Spirit? That's the sign. Look at 1 John. 1 John 4 and verse 5. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so, what are we talking about here? The Spirit of truth, God's Spirit. That's how we know things. That's how we understand things. That's our sign. That's why we have to keep praying to God to renew that Spirit. Because that's our sign. We lose that Spirit, we've lost the sign, and we're lost. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In Him you are also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You heard the word of truth, you trusted, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so, we're in the business of discerning the truth, and we can do that because we have God's Spirit. And so our last item here, verse number 14, pray that God will give you discernment of the truth through His Spirit. Discernment of the truth. See, now what I tried to do was go through, and the list is getting kind of long. We're up to 14. Here, of things to pray for when you think you're finished praying. Or when you're not sure what you should pray for. No, don't get the idea that this is any kind of comprehensive list. But I'm trying to give you an idea here of when you're praying, there's got to be a depth and a breadth of prayer. And these are just some of the things to think about every time you can get down on your knees and come before God and pray. What do you pray for after the things you should have prayed for?